Well, please turn in your Bibles once again to Exodus chapter 12. And our text once again is from verses 29 to 42. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to religious Jews today, there are a lot of practices that they still keep, which are according to the Old Testament. For example, they still hold strictly to the Jewish Sabbath. In Ontario, Richmond Hill, and in certain parts of Toronto, some of the Jews will set their lights to an automatic timer so that they don't have to take the work to turn them off. The same is true with elevators in modern-day Israel. They stop working on the Sabbath. And maybe some of you have seen a mezuzah. It's a parchment of the law, usually in a metal box of some sort that's attached to the door frame of a house. And this is based on Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says that the law is supposed to be written on the doorpost of your house. Observant Jews still also hold to the Seder, or their Passover. They wash their hands, they say their prayers, they read the Exodus, actual events of what took place, what we just read this morning. They lay out their table with bittered vegetables, and when they are finished with their rituals, they eat what they call the main meal. It's still observed by them, but it's really steeped in tradition and has lost its meaning. Some Jews still have the lamb. Others, from more European descent, they have replaced the lamb with other meats, chicken, turkey, or beef. So it's lost a lot of its meaning for many Jews because they don't have their faith in Christ. What was the purpose of the Passover? Why do they need to have a lamb? Because the lamb was their substitute. And how important and precious the lamb was. For the lamb pointed to Christ. As we saw last week, his blood is what covers us. The more we study the Passover, the more we appreciate the mystery behind it and how it points to Christ and to His fulfilled work on the cross. In fact, whenever God's people were to celebrate it, they were supposed to talk about what it meant. We read in the next chapter, chapter 13, verses 8 to 10, it says there, "And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt.'" This is the whole reason for this feast, so that ancient Israel would not forget their salvation. And we saw last week that it has many purposes. It speaks of vicarious atonement and how a lamb came to take their place. The Passover is a type. It shows the pattern of salvation in which the blood of a perfect sacrifice serves as a substitution. It also teaches sanctification. Israel was to remove the leaven from their homes. They were to sweep it out. And thus it signified the removal of the leaven of sin. They were to live a pure and pleasing life before the Lord. You remember how we quoted last week from 1 Corinthians 5, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So God had a purpose in giving Israel this meal. And we see this now in the 10th plague. So consider the word of the Lord this morning from Exodus 12, verses 29 to 42, and with 3 points. First of all, we see the basis of salvation. The basis of salvation. It was the dead of night. Most families were home asleep in their beds. But then a visitor at midnight came with a deadly purpose. He was the destroyer, the angel of death. This deadly visitor had a mission from the Lord. He swept across Egypt to inspect every house in Pharaoh's kingdom. It was obvious that he was looking for something because as he came to each house, he was examining their doorway. Everywhere in Goshen, he found what he was looking for. There was blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of the house. When the visitor saw that, he passed over the house, holding back on his deadly blow because of a sacrifice that had been made for sins. The family huddled inside behind that door had been spared, for they had obeyed the word of the Lord. But the rest of the houses in Egypt were not marked with this sign of salvation. And so as this visitor came and went down on Egypt to all the farms, to all the villages, to all the cities up and down the Nile, there was not a single household that had blood on the door. And the visitor did not pass over those houses, but he went inside to claim the life of the firstborn. Notice the words there in your Bible in verse 29. It says that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, all the firstborn of the livestock. The Lord did this. And the word here, struck, here means killed. It indicates that the Lord's prediction to Pharaoh was literally fulfilled. Also, the firstborn were not just infants and children. The firstborn were any firstborn males of any age, whether you were 18 or 28 or 48. Notice also how extensive this was. From the richest to the poorest, from the firstborn of the king to the firstborn of the prisoner. Remember, that's what the Lord predicted in chapter 11, verse 5. Even the firstborn of all the livestock, the firstborn of all the sacred cattle, all these suffered the great plague of death. This indeed was the deadliest of all the plagues. Now, why did the Lord do this? What was the Lord saying through it? Well, by visiting death on the Egyptians while protecting Israel, his people, the Lord was declaring the basis of salvation. God made a distinction this night, and it is one that he always makes. It's a distinction between those who have faith in the sacrifice that God provides and those who do not. And when you look at history, you see that that is a distinction that is all the way through in the past, in the present, and in the future. For example, it was the difference between Cain and Abel. Cain brought first fruits to the Lord, but Abel brought a pleasing sacrifice of the lamb. And the Lord looked with favor upon Abel's offering, but he didn't look with favor upon Cain's. God required faith in his sacrifice for sin. In salvation, God gives what he demands. And so again and again, throughout the history of redemption, God has always provided a lamb for the sacrifice. He provided a lamb in the days of Abraham. The Lord had told Abraham, you remember, to go up unto the mountain and to sacrifice his only son. And Isaac came with him. And Isaac, he was no dummy. He looked at what he saw there. And he said to his father, "Father, I see the fire. I see the wood. I see the knife. But where's the lamb?" Isaac knew what was required. And Abraham knew it too. And his faithful answer described that plan of salvation. Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb." That's exactly what happened. As Abraham took a knife to slay his son, he was interrupted by the angel, you remember. And God said to him, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you were willing to spare your son, your only son." God provided the lamb. Later on, Jesus offered salvation on the same basis. We read in John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54, these amazing words of Christ to his followers. He said to them, once again, "Truly, truly," as we saw this morning, "truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, it may have seemed like a very strange thing to say. Children, did Jesus mean that we're to actually eat his flesh? Quite literally. No, that's not what he meant. No, he was speaking about himself coming as the Lamb of God. And he's speaking here in terms of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is clearly a symbolism of his body that was broken. And that cup, a representation of his blood. The power of his blood is seen right to the very end of the Bible. Because when the book of Revelation comes to the end, we see the saints entering into heaven. How are they entering into heaven? By the blood of the Lamb. And that truth is so simple that even children can understand that. As my youngest daughter said to me this past week, he said, "Dad, when you were preaching on the Lamb of God, I was reminded of a song that I learned in one of my favorite DVDs, The Donut Man, a Christian DVD, where he sings about the Lamb of God." And there's a song by Jamie Soles that some of you may know that really pictures that well. "Take a lamb, lead a spotless lamb to the slaughter. For the sake of yourselves, your sons and your daughters, put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of your house. And when the angel comes, he will see it and pass over you." Sadly, the Egyptians didn't have this faith in the blood. They did not offer a sacrifice for their many sins against the Lord and his people. Not one single family escaped this. Notice this in the words of verse 30 there. At the end of that text, it says, "There was not a house where there was not one dead." Just imagine the devastation. Imagine every household, every single household in Winnipeg dealing with this grief. Even the Prince of Egypt, the son who was supposed to be the next God for his people, died. Everywhere and in every place in Egypt, there was this terrible plague. And what that really shows to us is what the final judgment is going to be like. God has predicted that one day he's going to judge the world. And throughout this series, we've quoted a lot from the book of Revelation, chapter 16, where it speaks about the seven bowls of wrath. And it predicts that God is going to afflict the rivers with blood. He's going to bring painful sores. He'll plague the world with darkness, with disease, with frogs, and with hail. What Egypt suffered, therefore, is a foretaste of the end of the world when everyone will stand before the Lord in judgment. That's what will happen. Politicians and criminals, rich and poor, the young and the old, the high and the low will not escape the inspection and scrutiny of the Lord. No one is going to be receiving any special judgment. Just because, you know, the rich may be able to afford first-class travel. When they get to the final judgment, God is not going to judge on the basis of their pockets. The same with the poor. Just because their lives are more simple, the Lord is no respecter of persons. He will judge everyone by the same standard. It doesn't matter what color we are or how much education we have, what we've contributed to others. It doesn't matter how good the good things that we've done. What matters the most is whether or not we have put our faith and trust in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Those who are covered by the blood will receive eternal life. That's a frightening thought. And if it was at all frightening for Israel, well, they were waiting in their houses and hearing all that was going on in Egypt, all they had to do was to look at the door and to see that blood that was there, an assurance of God's grace. Just like we're able to look at the wine at the supper table, at Lord's Supper, and be assured of God's sign of salvation to us. But the most important thing is not that we see the blood, but that God sees it. As God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over. God is the one who provides. He sees everything and He knows that we need protection. He sees everything, of course. He never sleeps or slumbers. He always keeps watch. But the important thing is what God sees. And so how about you today? Do you trust in the Lamb? Will God pass over you in the final judgment? Does God see the blood? Does He see the blood of His own dear Son shed for you? Is He keeping vigil over you, just as He kept vigil over His own people on this night to remember? May that be the case, because this is the basis of our salvation. Well, that brings us to see, secondly, the big surrender. After the great cry in Egypt over the 10th plague, we read in verses 31 and 32 that Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night. The Lord had promised back in chapter 6, verse 1, before the plagues, that His mighty hand would actually drive the Israelites out of Egypt. He not only would let them go, but He would actually force them to leave. And that's exactly what happened. Notice again the words in verses 31 and 32 of Pharaoh to Moses and Aaron. Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said, and take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Do you notice any irony here in the words of Pharaoh? We've spent several weeks examining how hard a man he was. Nothing seemed to faze him. He wasn't going to obey the Lord. But now we see a total collapse in his manner. Here's the most powerful man in the world. He had said that he never wanted to see Moses' face again. But now, how ironic that he summoned God's prophet in the middle of the night. But God had predicted this. In chapter 11, verse 8, Moses brought the word of the Lord, which said that all his servants would come down and bow before him and would say, "Get out with, along with all your people." Isn't there also irony in the way that Pharaoh identified God's people? Up to this point, Pharaoh had said that they were his slaves. He refused to recognize their rights. But now he called them what? The children of Israel. That meant that he recognized their status as God's people. This also is very ironic. And he also refused to let them worship the Lord. In fact, he had said earlier that he didn't even know the Lord. How ironic that for him to permit them to serve the Lord, that he was willing to do this. And furthermore, how ironic for him to command the Israelites to leave Egypt. He was not just giving permission. He was commanding them. These are all commands. Pharaoh barked three short commands. Rise, go out, and leave. And perhaps he was hoping that after that, after they took their animals with them, maybe they would voluntarily come back. Obviously, the Lord is not done yet here with Pharaoh's heart, as we'll see in chapter 13. But for now, the important thing to see in this is that God had fulfilled the promise of salvation. What is so obvious in this delicious irony is the power of the Lord. Here was a man who swore that he'd never obey the Lord. But by the 10th plague, he's begging Moses to do the very thing that he commanded him in the words, "Let my people go." There were no more conditions, no negotiations, no more, "You can worship the Lord, but do it on my terms." No more, "You can go with the men, just leave your wives and children." No more, "You can go as families, just leave your animals behind." No, he gives this unconditional, this complete surrender to the Lord. And that shows us this morning, congregation, that it is foolish to resist the calling of the Lord. Why not follow him? Why resist obeying him? Because it's so much better to simply live by faith and walk in obedience. As that hymn says, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." But there's one more thing that Pharaoh says which is really surprising. Notice that at the end of verse 32. He adds those last words there. "And bless me also." Why would Pharaoh at this point ask for the Lord's blessing? The bigger question is, would he get it? As we have seen, he wanted prayers. Not because he wanted them for himself. No, he wanted them so that the plagues would go away. There was never really any repentance on his part. He only wanted the troubles to go away. He gave no recognition to the Lord. And the sad thing is, there would be no blessing for this king. It was too late. Listen to what Matthew Henry writes. He goes, "Note those that are enemies to God's church are enemies to themselves. Sooner or later they will be made so to see it." And isn't that the way it always is? Even those who have no personal relationship with Christ, they might want prayer. You know, they want to be married in the church. They want the church to conduct the funeral for them. They want the minister's prayers for them. But God's blessing is only for those who put their faith in the Lamb and who are covered with His blood. This is the only way that God can bless His people today, when they put their trust in Jesus Christ and believe in the sacrifice that He offered for them on the cross. And the important thing, once again this morning, congregation, from this, as we leave from this place, is, are we covered with the blood? When the Bible talks about being saved by the blood, it's not talking about something theoretical. This is not something, you know, a cerebral kind of thing or something that is theoretical. No, it took place. It's historical. There was a Savior who died. There was a Savior whose blood was shed at one moment in history. And you need that real blood, something that God has provided in history. You need to put your faith in Christ and live according to the gospel, for that is how your life will be pleasing to the Lord. Well, that brings us to the one more point from this text. Lastly, we see the beginning of the sojourn. And the way that this is written afterwards is really from the point of view of history. For one thing, we see that there was no time to sit around. As soon as it was midnight and all this had taken place, the people were in a hurry. Verse 33 says that the Egyptians urged them to go. And that's exactly how it went. God said during the Passover that they were to eat this meal in haste because they would have to leave in haste. And the Egyptians were urging them to leave in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." And you could tell just by the way that this was written, it's from an eyewitness who watched the Israelites pick up their kneading bowls and with their dough before it had yeast in it. And this was their food for the journey. There were no grocery stores or fast food restaurants. This is how they went in haste, with no time to prepare. One of the more puzzling verses in our text are verses 35 and 36. The difficulty is not in that the Egyptians gave them this large gift. The difficulty is in that they plundered the Egyptians, verse 36 says. Some consider that improper for the Israelites. They were God's holy people. How could they be plundering the Egyptians? Others, however, claim that any material gain the Israelites might have received is a fitting reward for their slavery. Perhaps it was a sort of bribe, making sure that the Egyptians wouldn't come back. Or perhaps it was a sort of payment for all the work that they had done, as if the Egyptians are saying, "Here, take it. No hard feelings." The main thing to see from this is that Israel could march out of Egypt not like dogs crawling out of, you know, the back fence of the property, but with dignity as God's people. This was for Israel's exaltation and for Egypt's humiliation. Verse 36 says, "The Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians." And there's a really important point that comes out from all of this as we see our relationship between Christianity and culture. Theologians of the early church use this event to defend the learning that we get from pagans. Israel was given precious metals and fine cloth from the Egyptians. What did they do with that? What did they do with all these materials, congregation? Well, they used it to build the tabernacle. And in the same way, the early church fathers argued that Christians can borrow the best of human learning and dedicate it to the Lord. Augustine argued that Christians can use the Egyptian gold of secular thought because It's God's truth. And yet he warned that we're always to measure that up to the standards of Scripture. To make sure that it is genuine gold, and also something that's helpful. And that's something for us to take to heart. We can benefit from the insights and education of people in the world, because all truth comes from God. And yet we have to be careful what we do with the gold of Egypt, because that very same gold that was meant as a gift from the Lord was used on another occasion in the life of Israel when they made the golden calf. And so we always have to make sure that we never use God's blessings and gifts for idolatrous purposes. It's so easy to become fascinated with the latest pop icons or the latest trends in the academic world. And sometimes these things can be so deceptive. Especially, you know, if you're in university or in college, you can also be so consumed by your own studies or artwork or your own pleasures or even your own hobbies. How easy it is for those things of this world to become idols. We always have to use Scripture as our guide for how we evaluate what we do, for all that we love and for everything that inspires us. Another thing to note here about the beginning of their journey is the place where they left. Note the starting point. The location is Ramses. Now that's a bit of a difficult place for us to spot on the map today. We don't know exactly where this was. It's thought to be a city east of Goshen. But it's striking that this was the point of their departure, because this was one of the cities that Israel was enslaved to build. And they traveled there, it says, to Succoth. A lot of these areas, again, are not exactly clear to us, because we haven't really been able to determine them exactly where they are. But that, of course, doesn't take away from the accuracy of Scripture. God had a plan for them. And one thing's very clear from this. Israel was not going to be taking the regular routes into Canaan to the caravans. No, God had a purpose. He was bringing them to Sinai, where God wanted them to be. And another important point from the beginning of their journey is the sheer size of the Exodus. Notice verse 37. It says, "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children." And there are many other people who went with them. Verse 38 calls them a mixed multitude. This refers to non-Israelites, likely God-fearing Egyptians even, who came with them. And they went along with large droves of flocks and herds and cattle. And the question that's sometimes asked from this is, how is it possible that 600,000 men went on this journey? Based on estimates, that would mean that there were probably about 2 million Israelites, plus the mixed multitude and all the flocks and herds that came with them. And you think about how many people that is. You know, assuming that Winnipeg and greater Winnipeg is maybe a population of maybe about a million, approximately. This is like more than double of our population here. Some say this detail of Scripture is far-fetched. Listen to one critic. He wrote, "That tradition in the course of years greatly exaggerated the numbers of the Israelites at the Exodus." And another one calls it fantastic and incredible. There are two ways of responding to this. One is to believe what the Bible says to be true, that there were 600,000 men, not including the children, who came out of Egypt. And therefore, God and the Bible doesn't lie. Or we can dismiss the truth and try to discover in our own minds how the Lord tried to make up this population. But one thing we can be sure is that God brought out a large crowd of people. Indeed, as verse 41 says, "And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." That truly is a fulfillment of the word of the Lord. You know, God had said to Abraham that his descendants would be in bondage for 400 years in a foreign place, and then they would be set free. The Lord had been true to his promise. And here we see that within that time span of what God had said, that they left exactly when the Lord knew it would happen. The very day that the Lord had planned. You see, we can't read the book of Exodus like a novel. This is not a book capturing a general period of history, but given as fiction. This is the Word of God. This is history. This is an accurate description of how God went about saving His people. The Bible is history. But our salvation is not just a brute fact. You know, sometimes we accuse Jews today of being traditional, emptying out the intent of celebrating the Passover. However, we must be careful that we don't become guilty of treating our salvation in history just as a brute fact. We must believe it in our hearts. And that truth has to come out in our lives. Is that true for you? We must heartily confess the articles of the Apostles' Creed. Do we do that when we say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was crucified, dead and buried, who descended into hell. The third day He rose again." Is that true for us? Because the entire story of redemption is recorded in Scripture that you would believe and know that Christ died for your sins. We don't need proof for that, congregation. We don't need to get a splinter in the palm of our hand as we touch the cross to know that this indeed is true. No, we have the entire Word of God. And it is real history. It really happened. May we instead believe in the reality as if we were there to see these things. For that's how real this passage is. And that's how real Christ's death is. And when we believe this, we can be assured of our salvation. Amen.